Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And let's again commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray a blessing upon the Word of God as it's taught, that it might come to us in a meaningful way, a way in which it will be a blessing to our souls, helping us to draw close to you, helping us to understand more of who you are and how you would have us to live. Now, Father, we confess that we are ignorant and we need to be taught, and we quickly grow dull of heart, and we pray that the Word of God would stir our souls and warm our hearts and help us to live as the people of God. And so, Lord, enable us to repent of those areas in which we fail, and strengthen us in all of your will. And these things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, in the evening sermons before I went on holiday, we were looking at the subject of the Christian's armour in Ephesians chapter 6. And if you remember, we concluded with verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And we noted that while prayer is not technically part of the armour that the Apostle Paul describes, I pointed out that it is integral to putting the armour on and standing in the truth against the wiles of the evil one. And Sinclair Ferguson said this, I'm quoting now from what I used in a previous sermon. Sinclair Ferguson says, prayer itself is not seen here as a part of the armour of God, but it describes the manner in which the armour is to be put on and worn. It is the atmosphere in which we are to live the Christian life. It is all-embracing, constant characteristic. And then he quotes from Charles Wesley, a hymn of Charles Wesley, Soldiers of Christ. And Wesley in his hymn says this, to put your armour on, attend with constant prayer. And so we left off this subject looking at prayer, the armour of God. And I'd like to continue on now the series on the subject of prayer, and specifically for us to look at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And I think prayer is one of those subjects that needs to be continually brought up because it is so integral, it is so vital to the Christian life. It's so fundamental, so important. And at the same time, we have to acknowledge it's not always easy. In fact, very rarely is prayer easy. Now, before we come to the prayer itself, I think it's important for us to get some context, a little bit of background as to why Jesus taught on this subject. And so that's what we're going to do this evening. And in fact, even next week, there'll be like an introduction to the prayer. So we'll have a couple of sermons before we actually look at the nuts and bolts of the prayer. Let's read together Matthew chapter 6 from verse 5 to verse 9. We could go back actually to the beginning of Matthew 6, but we won't. This still gives us the general context. Matthew chapter 6 verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. And so he goes on to the Lord's Prayer. So we want to have a look at a few ideas that we find in these verses leading up to the teaching on the Lord's Prayer. And I want to make three observations. The first observation is this. It is assumed that Christians will pray. First observation, it is assumed that Christians will pray. So as the Lord Jesus teaches on this subject of prayer, teaching it to his disciple, the first thing that we observe is that there is an expectation on the part of Christ that his people will be people of prayer. Prayer is assumed in verse 5. And when you pray, and if you read through the whole of the passage, you will discover that there are other disciplines that are also assumed. It is assumed by Christ that we will fast, and you, when you fast. It is assumed that a normal activity of the Christian will actually be looking after those who are poor, being generous with money and kind acts and almsgiving, as it's called, and so on. These disciplines, these activities are assumed. They are a natural part of the Christian life. And you, when you pray. So what is prayer? What exactly is prayer? And you might sit there this evening and think, well, that's an obvious question. And perhaps to some degree, it is an obvious question, what is prayer, but I think that it is possible to pray, to engage in this activity of prayer, to give oneself to the discipline of prayer, and yet not actually pray. And that is the background, really, in which Jesus teaches this prayer. He is dealing with those who speak to God, the Pharisees. They utter words to God in the name of God, yet God is not pleased with them. And there is a sense in which we can say that in their prayers they no doubt utter things which have truth in them and things which do have a degree of legitimacy. But the point is that they don't actually really pray. God does not receive them. He doesn't receive their prayers. He's not happy with them. We're going to look further at what is wrong with the prayers of the Pharisees and others in a moment. But let's consider what genuine prayer actually involves. There is a praying that is not received by God, and there is a praying that is. There is genuine prayer. Prayer is a spiritual activity. And by this I mean that it involves faith. It's driven not only by a belief in God, that's certainly true, but it's driven by a belief about what the Bible says about God and what the Bible says about us. It's not just believing that there is a God, that's true. It goes beyond that, it's more than that. It's believing what the Bible says about God and also says about us. J.C. Ryle, I'm sure many of us have read his commentaries and his books. J.C. Ryle provides a helpful definition. He says this: prayer is faith speaking to God. Okay? Prayer is faith speaking to God. So it's more than just words. It's an expression of belief. It's an expression of conviction. It's an expression of faith. It's an expression of trust. Christian people pray because faith is present. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith believes certain things about God. It believes in the goodness and the power of God, the willingness of God, the ability of God to respond. Now, faith is an understanding of our critical human needs and the fact that we are dependent upon him. And so prayer is the activity of faith. It's an expression of faith. A genuine prayer is an evidence of genuine faith. We can build upon this by saying prayer is a spiritual activity in that it involves the heart. And once again, this means that it is concerned with more than just mere words. Christians have been made alive to God, and therefore they desire to have communion with him. Christians are compelled to pray not simply because it's the exercise of a duty, and in a sense it is the exercise of a duty, but it's more than that. It's a desire to have fellowship with the Saviour, the true and the living God. Christians pray not just simply to appease their conscience, so they can turn around at the end of the day and they say, well, I've said my prayers. Christians pray not just to appease their conscience, but because they want to draw close to God. See, prayer is a relational thing. And just as we enjoy communicating with those of whom we are friendly and we have a relationship with, people whom we like, we communicate with them, we like to speak with them. A husband speaks to his wife and a wife with a husband. You speak to your neighbours, your friends and your children and brothers and sisters and so on. Communication is a relational thing, and that's actually true of prayer as well. And you know, you look at the language that we will find here, our Father. It's a relational expression. We are his children by way of adoption through Christ. He is our Father. There is that expression that we find, Abba Father. In fact, that's something which is just absolutely obnoxious to the Jews. The idea of this relational language, Abba Father, as we know, it's a term of endearment that would be used by a child for their dad. It's often said that it's, you know, a parallel would be daddy or something like that. But it's relational language. It expresses warmth and familiarity and acceptance. And so prayer is not simply undertaking a responsibility and sort of ticking the boxes. You know, I've prayed for those things of which I must pray. But it's to commune with God. It's to have fellowship with him. It's to draw close to him. And so it's for these reasons that prayer is assumed. Prayer is the natural activity of faith. Okay, if there is faith, there will of necessity be prayer. If the heart has been renewed by the Word and Spirit, there will be prayer. Prayer is the natural activity of a man and woman, a boy and girl who has been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit working through his Word. Now, as I've already said, this doesn't mean that prayer is necessarily an easy thing. Just because we have been saved, because we have faith, because we are regenerate, this is not to say that prayer is always easy. It isn't. And the reason why prayer is not always an easy thing is because we still dwell in the flesh. We are still fallen creatures. And that term flesh, as we've pointed out on previous occasions, relates to that aspect of our fallen humanity. In fact, we are fallen in the totality of our humanity. We still dwell with that corrupt nature. And that corrupt nature resists the things of God. You may remember from our studies in the book of Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so there is a desire to pray, and there will be prayer, but it's not always easy because there's resistance. And we all know and understand, I trust, that the flesh has no problem if you want to go mow the grass. The flesh has no problem if you want to read the newspaper, if you want to watch sport, you want to go for a bush walk, you want to catch up with friends. There is no natural resistance to those things. In fact, it's amazing that the time and the energy and the resources we have for such things. But sit down to pray, and you know yourself there is a natural resistance. It's because we dwell in a fallen nature. There is also the issue of sin, which obviously goes hand in hand with the flesh. But we sit down to pray and we are aware of the fact that we sin. And we're aware of the fact that it's not just that we sin, but we plan to sin. We're aware of the fact that we deliberately sin. We're aware of the fact that there is repetitious sin in our lives. And that makes prayer very difficult. Of course, we should go to God with our sins. Turning to God is the right thing to do, but we find it hard because we are very, very conscious of the fact but we failed and failed multiple times and not always just stumbled into sin, but we connive and scheme if we're honest with ourselves. The depravity of man is such that we're rotten to the core. And we all sin, we all lust and covet, we're all full of pride, we all backbite and so on and so forth. And this makes communion with God a difficult thing. And to add to that, we would have to say that there remains within us desire for sin. And it's very, very hard to come before God when at the same time you are conscious of the fact that you still love sin. You have desire for sin. It makes prayer very difficult. In fact, I would say really in many ways it's easier to read the Bible than it is to pray. There is something about prayer. It is the most spiritual of activities to engage in prayer. As such, I think it is the most difficult of spiritual disciplines. Now, having said all that I have, the point still remains. Christian people will pray. They will press on. They will benefit from prayer. They will enjoy prayer. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so we will be people of prayer, but it won't be an easy thing. How then do you know if you are just uttering words or whether or not you are genuinely praying? Unconverted people say their prayers. The Bible presents many instances where the ungodly address God. We've got one here. The Pharisees speak to God. How then do you know whether or not you are really praying in an acceptable manner to the Lord, or whether or not you are just uttering words? And I would say this, real prayer at the heart of it is concerned with the will of God. It's concerned with pleasing God. It's concerned with the glory of God. And even in the asking of those things which we desire, genuine prayer just doesn't come before him with a shopping list that we blurt out and we've laid before God those things that we want and then we're done. Even in the asking for things, it is an act of worship. The genuine Christian who prays comes to God with their desires. And there's nothing wrong with praying for our desires, by the way. In fact, we should. But those desires are brought to the throne of grace with thanksgiving. They're brought with a spirit of contentment and a spirit of submission if we cannot have them. And accompanied with asking, of course, there are a great range of many other things. The person who genuinely prays confesses their sins to God. They are conscious of the fact they fail in many ways and they want God's forgiveness. They want peace of heart and mind. And they will also be concerned to pray for grace to overcome sin. And we'll look at some of these things also in due course. But real prayer is multifaceted. And while it is concerned with self, it's also concerned with others. It's concerned with the cause of Christ. Ultimately, it is concerned with God and his glory. And so the regenerate heart wants to praise God, wants to thank God. The regenerate heart desires to have communion and fellowship, not simply present a list of things that it wants done. The regenerate heart wants to be conformed more and more to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we move on to our next observation, let me ask you this question. Does what I have said resonate with you, or is it foreign? You sit there sort of scratching your head, thinking, I have no idea really what you're talking about. I really myself don't have any particular desire for communion with God. I don't really feel the need to have fellowship, to unburden myself, to thank him and to praise him. Does it resonate with you, what I have said, or is it completely foreign? If I stood here and described to you what it's like to be hungry, suggest a cold day and you've been out, you haven't been able to have any food, and you come home and the wife or mother or someone is cooking and the house is filled with the smell of nice food and it's about to be served up. You know exactly what that is like. We all know what it is to be peckish and to feel hungry. And what I'm saying resonates. If I had a story that involved that, that would resonate with you. Oh, I know what that's like. I know what it's like to smell that food and to feel hungry. And that's because you're simply a human being and you don't always eat when you would like to eat. You're alive. If the idea of longing to pray and to seek God and to have communion with Him is foreign to you, it's because you're either spiritually dead. A dead person never feels hungry. If there's no hunger for God, it's because you're either spiritually dead or extremely unwell. Sick people don't have hunger. You're either spiritually dead or spiritually very unwell. And I think as we begin to open up this subject of prayer, it's a reality check for all of us to ask ourselves, is there a hunger for the Lord? Not for the Lord just to give you the things that you want, but a hunger for Him. A hunger to be like Christ and to fellowship with Christ. Are these the concerns that dominate your prayer life? There are many ways in which we can kind of give ourselves a spiritual health check. And one of them is to examine our prayer life. Do you pray? What is your prayer life like? I mean, none of us pray perfectly. I don't. I feel almost embarrassed to preach on such a subject because I know that my prayer life is not what it should be. But there must be a prayer life there, and there must be some sense in which those things which have been described are a reality for us. The dead don't pray because there's no life. There's no desire to pray because there's no life. And it's good for us to consider our own prayer life and how that reflects upon our walk with Christ and our spiritual health. This is the first observation, the first reality that is drawn to us in this passage leading up to the Lord's Prayer is simply this. Christian people will pray because they're converted, because they have faith. They will pray. As imperfect, as infrequent, as flawed as they are, they will pray. There is a desire for prayer. The second thing I want to draw to our attention this evening, the second observation is this. There is a wrong way to pray. Secondly, there is a wrong way to pray. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Now, the Lord Jesus in this passage, beginning at verse 1 and continuing beyond the Lord's Prayer, he has a lot to say about hypocritical religion. And although Christians desire to pray and do pray, because of the flesh, because we are sinful, it's very easy to succumb to the pitfalls of hypocrisy. And we are presented here with the example of the Pharisees. They were religious people, of course. They were very fastidious in many ways when it came to keeping the law. They were religious people, yet they were hypocrites. And Christ does not want his people becoming like them. What does it mean when we refer to hypocrisy? What exactly is a hypocrite? To be a hypocrite is to be an actor. It's to be an actor. It's to play a part. It's to play a role. In the ancient world, during a theatre production, an actor would play multiple roles. I mean, probably in today's movies, you know, we have a cast of thousands, as it were, and each one plays their own role. In the ancient world, when it came to drama, there were only a small amount of actors, and as they changed scenes and so on, an actor would change his role by putting on a different mask and a different costume. So in one scene, he's one character, in another scene, he's another character. Okay, and this is actually the meaning of the word hypocrite or hypocrisy. The hypocrite puts on a mask in order to suit a particular audience, and then they change to suit another audience. Jesus is making the point here is that there is hypocrisy when it comes to prayer. There is hypocrisy in other ways as well, but there is hypocrisy when it comes to prayer, putting on a mask, as it were, in order to impress people. That's what he's saying. And Christ is concerned that we don't fall into this temptation. Verses 5 and 6. You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, but you, when you pray, Go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So Jesus tells us here that prayer is principally to be a private matter. Of course, there is a place for public prayer. He's not discounting the idea of praying publicly. But there is no place to use prayer in such a way so as to impress those around us. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. Of course, in that particular context, I'm not going to this evening go into all of the background, but in particular public context, they would pray in such a way so as to draw attention to themselves. And so there were those around them who would sort of marvel, oh, they're so godly, they're so spiritual, they're so devoted, sort of, you know, pat them on the back kind of thing, and they'd be... And Jesus says they have their reward before men. That's their reward. You know, they're revered by their peers. They're revered. But I think we would also have to say that, you know, this idea of sort of praying in such a way so as to impress, I think we would have to add to this by saying, if you only pray publicly, then you're also a hypocrite. If you only pray publicly, if there is no private prayer, but you only pray publicly, then you're also a hypocrite. You're putting on a mask in order to appear godly, in order to save face in front of people. And, you know, the Pharisees had their particular context in the ancient world, and we have ours, our public prayer meeting. Or it might be a Bible study or something like that. And we could even add to it by saying, if you only pray in the home in front of your family, you know, around the dinner table and that kind of thing, then I think we would have to say that really you're being a hypocrite. There's no private prayer, there's no personal devotion behind the scenes, but come before men, you put on this air of spiritual respectability, now you're praying, you know, now you're concerned with the things of God, putting on a mask to suit the audience, as it were. Christ says, when we pray, we are to do so in the secret place. When we go to the secret place, we free ourselves from the temptation of being men pleasers. There's no one to hear us, there's no one to give us a pat on the back, there's no one to be impressed. Furthermore, I think we would have to add to this by saying the necessity of the secret place is that many of the things that we need to pray about are actually very private and very personal. Major concern, of course, in the Lord's Prayer is a confession of sin. Now, I confess sins when I lead publicly in the meeting, but of course I do it in a very general sense, don't I? Lord, forgive us for the things which we think and do and say and so on, and whatever it may be, dullness of heart and this kind of thing. Very general. But you know, if we really confess our sins, and this will come up further in the Lord's Prayer, but we need to be specific. I've been teaching this to the youth group. We need to actually confess the sins that we commit. And that's a very private matter. It would be completely inappropriate and foolish for me to stand before you as an individual and confess my sins. That would be wrong. One of the current trends in evangelicalism, particularly I think in the States, it may be elsewhere, is this idea that the pastor has to be transparent and so he gets up and confesses everything and talks about all of his failures. I think that's just foolish. There are many things that are just simply private. They are just private. They are to be kept to oneself, between oneself and God. And therefore we need to be praying in private, because there are many things to confess. And then of course you would add to that the fact that we need to pray for grace and help in the midst of temptation. Lord, you know I have particular struggles with this person. Lord, you know I have particular struggles in this area. And I need help. And that's a private prayer. Even in terms of praying for others, often we know of a situation and it's good for us to pray about that, but there may be things that are just not appropriate to mention about other people. You know, you may be able to pray about them in a general sense in the prayer meeting or in some other public context, but really to pray for them, it needs to be private. needs to be private. Maybe there's a falling out between two people and you know the circumstances, you have some involvement. It's just not appropriate to mention it publicly. So Jesus speaks of the secret place, and this frees us from distraction. Not only can we pray for those private things, but we are free from distraction, just as we are free from the temptation of being men pleasers. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he continually dismissed himself from the crowds, and he went to a secluded place in order to pray. And I would put it to you that if a man who had no sin found it necessary to go away in seclusion to pray, how much more so do we? Do we need to find somewhere where we can seek the Lord in private? And we know from the examples that we have in Scripture that he would dismiss the crowds. Of course, he was a busy man and he had a heart for the people. He ministered to the people. Yet there was a cut-off point at times. And so he would go off by himself into the hills to seek his Father. And there are occasions when we are told that he would rise well before the coming up of the sun, having had a busy time of ministry and no doubt physically tired. He would rise before the sun was up and before people were out and about to distract him and to call for his attention and want to speak to him and all of those kinds of things. He would rise early and he would seek the face of his Father in prayer. On his own. There is one prayer in particular which must be done in seclusion. A private matter that can never be prayed about in any other context than when one is secluded and alone. And that is when a sinner comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must do business with God on your own. You must cry out to him on your own. I was amazed in the holidays we just had. We visited a number of churches and we went to a church which was evangelical and reformed Protestant in its confessions and creeds and all of that kind of thing. And I was shocked. At the end of the meeting, they had the sinner's prayer put up on a screen. And the confession of this church is decidedly reformed. And the minister, he urged people to pray with him the sinner's prayer that they might find peace with God. That's not how it's done, friend. That's just not how it's done. The gospel is to be preached and sin explained and the danger of hell and judgment and all of those things. And people must do business with God themselves. If they cry out to God and they don't think they've done it right, then do it again. And sometimes it's a difficult thing and they'll try many times over and they feel that their words aren't right and it's a struggle and it's a painful thing. And that's precisely how we enter the kingdom of heaven. And I can't do it for you. It's kind of like, you know, the new birth. A woman must bring her child into the world. I know we have cesarean sectional, but I mean, ordinarily, a woman must bring her child into the world. It's a painful thing. And entering into the kingdom of God is a difficult and painful thing, and no one can do it for you. You must wrestle with God yourself. Cry out to him. And it's a private matter. It's a private matter. And so the point to all of this is that God sees. We pray to him and not to men. Pray before men and they may be impressed. And the challenge, I guess, that many of us have who have been Christians for a long time and we pray publicly is you learn to use words and it can set. I've had people come to me and say, oh, you know, your prayers recorded. You know, want to listen to them. And you know, the prayers of Spurgeon have been recorded. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong. But, you know, you receive the praise of men, but ultimately it's God who hears our prayers. And we are told here that he will reward those who seek him in the secret place. And so we are to do so. Now this presents, I think, one of the great challenges to prayer. That is finding somewhere secluded. One of the great difficulties often we will find the busyness of life and, you know, in our homes is that it's not always easy to find a secluded place. But nevertheless, we need to endeavour and pray that God would help us, whether or not we pray in our car or our garage. Or of course, there will be many prayers that are not actually verbally uttered. Perhaps it's lying very quietly on your bed, seeking the Lord. But the private, secluded, secret place is so critical to a healthy prayer life. I better keep moving. Not only is there the danger of hypocrisy when it comes to prayer, there is also the trap of empty rhetoric. We see in verses 7 and 8, he's addressed the hypocrites, the Jews. Now he addresses the Gentiles, the heathen. So verses 7 and 8, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." And so he's addressing here really the issue of long-winded prayers and the repeated use of certain words. And it may all sound very spiritual and very theological and all of that kind of thing, but it doesn't impress God. Words are important, but again, they can be a mask. We think that we click into prayer mode because we start to use theological jargon. Now we're really praying because of the terminology that we use, and God is pleased. I think we see this in a number of ways. I think some of you know what I'm going to touch on here. The repetitious use of the word Lord. Now, we all use Lord in prayer and God and some because we're addressing the Lord. But sometimes, and I'm referring to public prayer here, some people find it necessary to attach it to every sentence and every statement they make. The constant use of the word Lord, as though now this is what really constitutes prayer. Along with this, people can fall into the trap of stringing together almost every conceivable Trinitarian expression. Dear Lord, Father God, Jesus Christ, we pray, Father God, Lord Jesus. That's untheological. Without being too strong, that's heretical. The word just needs to be banished from prayer. The word just. Most often, it's an expression of false humility. Oh, we just pray. Just pray. Pray for those things. You are allowed to pray for them, and you can, in a respectful way, be bold. Ask for those things of which you have need. We just ask for this. We just ask for. To that, we would also add the word even. We pray a blessing upon your word, even amongst ourselves. It doesn't even make sense, even amongst... Who else are you praying for? Yeah, it's like a false humility, you know. Even here, we just ask. Some people, their prayer is constituted of the repetitious, unnecessary use of words. Verse 8 says that God knows what you want before you ask, and the implication is that you don't need to waffle on. You don't need to waffle on with long-winded prayers. You don't need to have your prayers bogged down in theological jargon. You don't need to start quoting from the institutes of the Christian religion, because now you're really serious about prayer. Heathens call upon their gods with the endless, mindless repetition of words. But we pray to the true and the living God, whose arm is not short and his ear is not deaf. And without sounding glib, but the point is, get to the point. Be respectful, and there's nothing wrong with praying in a nice way, if you like, but get to the point. You're not here to impress men nor impress God. He knows those things of which you have need before they come from your mouth. There's no point in waffling on. Now let me say here that, look, we all fall short. I fall short. You fall short. I'm not saying that any of us will ever attain to some kind of perfection when it comes to prayer. We won't. We make mistakes. We are but men and women. We are but flesh and blood. But we do need to guard against complacency. The whole point that's being made here is that there is a wrong way of praying. Okay, there is a wrong way of praying, and God is concerned that we address him the appropriate way. There is a wrong way of praying, and we need to guard against complacency. We need to improve in our prayer life. We need to grow in terms of how we pray. This brings me to the third and final observation. Thirdly and lastly, we need to be taught to pray acceptably. We need to be taught how to pray acceptably. Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Now, in Luke 11, there is another version of the Lord's Prayer. It's very similar. It's not identical. There are a couple of slight differences. And we understand that version to be the same concepts taught, just slightly different on another occasion. But on that particular occasion, in Luke chapter 11, it's the disciples who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they actually ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. Here in Matthew chapter 6, the passage that we're looking at this evening, the Lord Jesus simply launches into this lesson. The disciples don't ask him here. He simply goes about teaching them. But the point being, both the disciples and Christ recognize that we don't intuitively know how to pray, that we need to be taught. Prayer is more than just verbalizing something that comes into your head and expressing it, even if you are sincere. There's more to prayer than that. I remember some years ago, someone telling me that they went to a minister's house for lunch one Sunday after the service, and the minister asked his son to give thanks for the meal, sitting down to a dinner. And the young lad, I'm not sure how old he was, began to thank God for the day and for his toys and pray for all kinds of scenarios related to himself and his friends and his toys. And I think comic book characters were mentioned. It went on. And so there's this deathly silence and the shuffling, and there's a tension building. And I think in the end the minister cut him off and told him that he had to just simply give thanks for the meal. Now, he was only a young lad, but the point is this: he needed to be taught. He needs to be taught how to pray. And this is true for all of us. Jesus is saying this to the disciples, not to a young boy. In this manner, therefore, pray. The disciples come to him, would you teach us? Teach us to pray. Because there is acceptable prayer and there is unacceptable prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So Christ has explained two serious errors when it comes to the subject of prayer. And then he says, this is how you should pray. This is the right way, not like the hypocrite. Okay, not like the public praying with the impressive words and that kind of thing. And not like the heathen with the many repetitious words and so on. Okay, don't be like them, but pray like this. And what we find then in the Lord's Prayer, even at just a brief glance and reading over it, what we find here is specific content, we find structure, and we find order. We'll look at this more in the next sermon. But we are reminded of an important principle here as we begin to open up the subject of prayer. That is, it's God who determines how we should pray. It's God who determines how we should pray. When the disciples come to Christ and they say to him, Lord, teach us to pray, Christ doesn't turn to them and say, well, look, feel free to utter whatever falls into your mouth. You can approach God however you like. You can say whatever you like. Whatever you spontaneously think about, feel free to verbalize it. It's interesting, isn't it? Christ does not leave prayer to their discretion. They come and ask him, and he gives to them the Lord's Prayer. In this manner, you are to pray. Prayer is an act of worship. And we'll see in future sermons that there is a lot of scope when it comes to prayer. I don't think prayer has to be something very rigid. There's a lot of scope when it comes to prayer. Nevertheless, it is not left to us to decide how God is worshipped. And I think, sadly, we live in an age, even in the church, where people just don't like instruction. People don't like being told how they should behave, what they should believe, and certainly with things like this, how they should pray. I think by and large, the majority Christian view today is that if they are to worship God sincerely, then it must be something spontaneous, it must be something individual, it must be something creative, rather than being determined by God himself. Christ doesn't say, decide for yourself how you want to pray. He says, pray like this. This is the manner in which you're to pray. Here we are taught how to approach God in prayer. Not every approach to God is, frankly, is acceptable. Here we are told how to approach God, our Father who is in heaven. We are taught here that we must be concerned with the will of God in our prayers before we come to ourselves and our desires. We are to be concerned with the will of God. We are taught that we are to ask God for those things of which we have need. We are taught to confess our sins to God and to pray for the help we need to resist temptation. How many have a poor view of God and consequently approach God in a careless way? How many simply zip into their list of desires without any real concern for the will of God in their lives? There's no spiritual priorities expressed in their prayers, simply the things that they want. How many fail to confess sin sincerely and thoroughly? Of course, we can't confess everything, but how many are there where there is no real acceptance of one's sinfulness, no real acknowledgement, no real prayer for grace to help when it comes to temptation? And yet they assume that they pray. They assume that they pray. Now again, I'm not suggesting that if we don't get everything right, if we leave something out, we pray in perhaps a slightly different order, that God is angry and he won't bless us, he won't hear us. God is gracious. And he knows that we fall short. And God forgives us for our sin. We don't have to be perfect in prayer in order to be heard. Nevertheless, Christ taught us to pray for a reason. And that reason is, we need to be taught. There is acceptable prayer offered to God, and there is unacceptable prayer offered to God. Well, in conclusion this evening, let us come to this series with a teachable spirit. I trust we pray. If we are Christians, I trust we pray. And Christ assumes that we will pray, because it is inherent in the Christian life. If you have faith, you're born again. You know that renewal by the Word and the Spirit is the natural activity towards God to pray. But there is always the need to be challenged and encouraged so that our thinking is biblically refined and so that our prayers are according to the will of God. Let us seek to grow and develop in our prayer life as we consider this vital subject of prayer. May the Lord help and bless us all. Amen.